Well, our text is verses 8 to 10 of Colossians chapter 2, and the message is entitled Philosophy or Christ. And we're going to look at initially at this part of the passage, which really runs all the way through to verse 15. And in this text, Paul is particularly moving to address the whole issue of philosophy or Christ. And the reason is because there is a very real threat to the local church in Colossae and the surrounding area. Now, in Greek, philosophy is literally the love of wisdom. The love of wisdom or knowledge. And I think it would be fair to say that man has always had a fascination with knowledge. And really, you could say that philosophy is the efforts of man to try to determine and explain the ultimate causes in life, in the world, in the universe. What is? Why is it? What are the things and why are they are as they are? What is the meaning for existence? What is the purpose of living? How do we explain the phenomena of the universe? These are the mysteries that man has pursued to attempt to solve. And the solutions that they have offered are many, with many, many, many different philosophers, tens of thousands of philosophers, each with their own slightly different ideas. And if you throw into that as well all the millions of homespun adaptions and ideas, you get an idea of how vast this whole area is. Everybody trying to have a go at explaining things. One preacher spoke of his frustration when he studied philosophy at college, and he says this: it was very frustrating to study philosophy because of the fact that it was an exercise in the frustration of a degenerate mind trying to determine ultimate truth without the help of God. Some of the solutions that people came up with were absolutely unbelievable. No two of them ever agreed. You know, most philosophers deny the existence of God. Those who allow for some existence of God usually do so in a very vague and general way. That sometime, somewhere, God set things off and then just stepped away and allowed things to carry on. But generally, there is a denial of God. And so the explanation of those mysteries we mentioned earlier are all done in terms of rational human thinking. And it's a hopeless exercise. You know, think about what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard. You know, you can't discover this truth by empiricism, which is science, nor have entered into the heart of man, or rationalism, philosophy, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Why? Verse 10, God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. And so these verses tell us that the way to real understanding of truth isn't philosophy. You know, when you consider the time of the great philosophers in Greece, you know, Aristotle and Plato, the very pinnacle of human wisdom and thought, yet amongst those great philosophers, there was an incredibly high suicide rate. Why? Because their quest for ultimate knowledge and understanding was hopeless. You know, think of Bertrand Russell. You may have heard of him. And he's a very famous philosopher. At the end of his life, when he was 90, he had been a philosopher for around 70 years. Some of his last words were these: philosophy has proved a washout for me. 70 years of his life. And then when it comes to death, it's a washout. Pointless. David Hume, the deistic Scottish philosopher, he was an immoral man in every sense of the word. He was totally indecent, dishonest. His biographers tell us that he was a teacher of immorality, that he was a denier of God, and his death was so tragic that his attendants said that he agonized to the point where he shook the entire bed. He was so racked with fear that he demanded that the candles be lit all night, that he never be left alone, and his lips were filled with words of cursing and remorsing until his final breath. I could give you a whole host of other examples of the great and the good, the intellectual minds, the philosophers, whose end culminated in such frightened and bitter circumstances. But it's not just the philosophers who face that, but also the people who want to eliminate God. And then in their own minds and in their own human effort to come up with some version of truth. You know, the city of Colossae had its own philosophers, well known, not so well known, as in most societies. And so this local church faces this real danger of being infiltrated with such folk, being thrown off course with man's ideas and traditions. And remember when Paul had heard of the work at Colossae and surrounding areas through Epaphras, Epaphras, of course, most likely converted through Paul's ministry in Ephesus and then planting the church in Colossae. But when Paul had heard of this, he was thrilled in his heart. You know, 6 years after Epaphras had been converted, Paul is in Rome. Epaphras comes to him there and unburdens his heart concerning the situation. And then under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul writes this letter to point the believers in the right direction. And it's clear that what Epaphras told Paul was very positive, very encouraging. The believers were generally together. And so the emphasis of the letter is to encourage and warn of the dangers so that they could stand in the midst. And as we've mentioned before, Epaphras must have told Paul of the many types of false teachers and false philosophies that were seeking an entrance and heeding into the church. And that's always to be expected, you know. Because for all true gospel churches in every place, in every culture, in every time, they will have to fight to maintain their doctrinal purity and biblical emphasis. It will have to stand against error and defend the truth. Why? Because Satan will always endeavor to destroy the church by any means possible. And one of the most effective ways is to flood the church with error so that the truth gets lost. And that's Paul's great concern. And so after this wonderful introduction, Paul gets down to the key teaching and he deals directly with this immediate threat that was lurking at the door of this local church. And remember that the letter so far has outlined Paul's heart and purpose in ministry, rejoiced in the believers at Colossae, seen Paul's desire for their growth and maturity. And indeed, it has highlighted the beauty and the sufficiency and the glory of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of sinners. And then from Colossians 1:15 onwards, there is the doctrinal focus. Colossians 3:1 looks at the practical outworking of the doctrine. But in this middle part, we have the argument that stands against the attacks of the enemy and the false teachers. And that's what we're beginning to understand now. Now, as he attacks this false teaching, in Colossians 2, verses 8 to 23, there are four things that he highlights about this teaching in the church. Now, notice that Paul doesn't name the type of error specifically. He attacks its characteristics. So what were the characteristics of this area? Well, the first one which we'll look at this morning was human philosophy, man's thinking and interpretation. Then in verses 16 to 17, he deals with legalism, the imposition of law and those rules which are there. Verses 18 to 19, he then deals with the mysticism, the worshipping of the angels and all that type of thing. And then the last thing is asceticism, and that's that false humility that draws people away from normal patterns of life so that you become almost like a recluse, you know, for this idea of piety. And so when you put all those things together, many have pointed to a group called the Essenes. And we mentioned those when we introduced the letter. They came from a Jewish background. They were a type of Jewish sect. But more important than knowing who it was, it's important for us to see the way that Paul deals with the error. So Paul has been calling the Colossians to maintain a clear and pure allegiance to Jesus Christ. He says, look, I want you to hold on to Christ. I want you to commit yourself to him. Have nothing to do with anything that demeans him. And now he identifies what they must avoid. And the first thing is philosophy, superior knowledge. And that's what's happening. The false teachers are threatening at Colossae as everywhere else. They were claiming to have superior knowledge. It's the same today. Great claims about extra understanding and extra revelation, systems of understanding and knowledge and insights beyond the realm of ordinary Christians. You know, from the time of the New Testament, this has been the claim. We have some higher insight, some higher revelation, some higher understanding of heavenly truth beyond the Scriptures. And so Paul dismantles all of that and he says, look, there's no higher knowledge, no greater insight, no superior revelation than what you have in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Word of God. Doesn't matter what they claim. He says, forget all of that and remember that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. And against all the claims of visions and emanations and intermediate spirit beings filled with divine essence stands Christ, the only true embodiment of the fullness of God. There are no levels of spiritual progression through which God filters his personality. There is only one representation of God in human terms, and that's Jesus Christ. And Paul is clear that any claim of spirit intermediaries between men and God are nothing but demons who have been conquered by Christ. And you may think, well, you know, that's all constrained to the past. You know, we don't have that sort of thing today. Well, you'd be wrong. You know, I heard one preacher even this week, very famous preacher, and he claimed to have a spirit representative from God, and this spirit angelic being is called Emma. And by the way, she's appeared to other of this group as well. And apparently this secret spirit being called Emma reveals secret things to him that he can reveal in his meetings. And of course, a few select others around him. You see, this is very much a 21st century issue. Paul says in verse 15 that Christ has disarmed all principalities and power. And throughout this section, Paul dismantles these claims and underlines the truth. And he gives us an excellent way to deal with error, you know. And as he attacks these different areas of error, he doesn't just denounce an individual heresy. He doesn't engage in all of the minute details of the error. The way that he deals with this error here is by powerfully and positively affirming again and again and again and again the great truths concerning Jesus Christ. As one explains, as he reaches the very heart of his letter, the apostle dwells so eloquently upon the deity of Christ and the dignity and completeness of believers that the reader is left in some uncertainty as to the exact system of error against which the Colossians were to be on their guard. But it doesn't matter, because with Jesus in view, error will always collapse in front of him. And so Paul reiterates the truth. And so the question he asks is this: are you in the grip of human philosophy, or are you complete in Jesus Christ? You know, this morning, that is a question that you need to ask. Are you in the grip of human philosophy, or are you complete in the Savior? You know, you're either a victim of man's thought and reasoning, or you are complete in Jesus Christ. You are either ruled by the wisdom of man, or you are under God's wisdom and instruction. And so what does he say, verse 8? Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. And Paul is saying that they must be so careful. And that as redeemed brothers and sisters, that they must be careful that they're not captured and gripped again by the fallen wisdom of man. He says, look, don't get entangled again to all of that from which you've been delivered and liberated. All this fallen thinking. It's a challenge to be continually aware. The enemies of the gospel are always at work. It isn't just a one-off rebuttal and then you're okay. They're always at work. And they come in one form or another. So we've got to beware. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ warned of this. Matthew 7:15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Acts 20:29, and Paul is there, and he's speaking to the Ephesian elders. For I know this, see the certainty, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing from the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. So watch and go on watching. Philippians 3:2, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. 2 Peter 3:17, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. The Lord Jesus Christ warns us, beware. Paul warns us, beware. Peter warns us, beware. This is not to be taken lightly. This is serious. And yet there is such a disregard for these things today. There will always be efforts made by the enemy to draw you away from the truth. And it won't always be obvious either. It will be dressed up as light, but ultimately it will be darkness. Beware. What does he say? Lest anyone cheat you. And the word used here is very rare, and it's speaking of the spoils that are gained in war. So it's the idea of taking something precious by foul means. So it could be interpreted along the lines of kidnapping or plundering or cheating, even raping. Don't let anybody do that to you with their false teaching. There are those who are so dangerous, they want to carry you away. They want to prey on you. They want to enslave you and imprison you through their teaching. They want you to come away from Christ. So beware. 2 Timothy 3:6. For of this sort are those, listen to the words, who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. It's the same idea. It's that creeping, that stealth-like plundering. And Paul saw it as unthinkable that those who have been ransomed, redeemed, liberated should submit to the old captivity all over again. You know, there are those who dismiss us here at PBC for being too concerned with the truth of the Scriptures and, oh, you've got to lighten up a bit and open your mind. But men you dismiss or who have left have become enslaved to human fallen wisdom. The Word of God must ever be kept in view, because there are those who would seek to cheat you, to take you away from Christ. How do they capture people? Well, he tells us, verse 8, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, so you have high-sounding knowledge, high-sounding theory and insight, but it's all fallen human thinking. Interestingly, it's the only use of the word in the New Testament, and the word used as philosophy gives the idea of human wisdom, now this is interesting, being portrayed as divine. Did you get that? Human wisdom portrayed as divine. So it's meant to be greater than anything you've ever heard before. Come and listen, they say. Come and listen, and I'll give you some secret knowledge. It'll be beyond whatever you thought of before. That's what the cults offer, isn't it? Something seemingly special and unique. You don't know the truth until you know what we know. You don't know these things until you know what we know. And at this time when Paul was writing philosophy, the word was used for every single theory, no matter how bizarre and weird, about God and the world, Jewish or Greek. It was a common term. So everyone who had some new interpretation of God and the world and origins and destiny was said to be a philosopher. And whoever it was who was threatening this local church with their philosophy was full of lies. It was empty deceit. And he links this term closely with philosophy because it's empty, because it cannot satisfy your deepest longings. It cannot meet your greatest needs. It doesn't give you what you expect. And it's deceit because it reels you in, but it gives you nothing. Interestingly, the word deceit in the Bible is used in a number of ways, but similarly to here in 2 Peter 2. And the idea there is of guile and deceit. And there is a picture that is associated with the word. I think it's wonderful. The picture is of a fish hook. And a fish hook is not what the fish expect, is it? They see it there dangling and floating, and it's got on. It looks very attractive and good. And so they go after it. But what they don't know is that when they're hooked, they're done for. And that's the picture. That's what philosophy's like. Oh, you think it's going to be wonderful. It's going to give you all the answers and the experiences. But it's empty and it's deceiving. It plays to your pride because you think you've got some superior and special knowledge, but you've got nothing. Truth is in the revelation of God, spoken finally and clearly in Jesus Christ. There is no value in speculative human philosophy. And so some will say, well, does that mean then that Christianity bypasses the mind? Well, no, of course not. We do not have a purely unreasoning faith that engages our mind. True Christianity does that, but as one explains, instead of bringing all our philosophical presuppositions which will color the study of the scriptures and prejudice our interpretations, a man comes as one conscious of the finiteness of his intellect and aware that his mind is affected by his sinful nature, and so he comes willing to be taught by the Holy Spirit and acknowledges that this is the Word of God, not his own reason, which is the final arbiter of the truth. And so Paul says, look, stick with the Scriptures. Beware of all the false human thinking which promises so much, which looks so appealing to draw you in, but gives you nothing. And so where do all these come from? Well, Paul identifies two areas, according to the tradition of men and according to the basic principles of the world, and certainly not after Christ. Human tradition, what does that mean? Well, in other words, it's always been like this. People have always believed this. So you just have an ongoing fallen thinking pattern. Now, tradition doesn't mean anything in this realm. Just because it's handed down doesn't mean it's true. If you start with error and pass error on, what do you get? You get error. And Paul is saying here that philosophy is bound up in that cycle. Just to say, you know, if you ever study philosophy, and I would exercise great caution there, but one of the interesting things is this. All philosophers build on other philosophers, and so they just perpetuate error. You know, you think of the Pharisees in the time of the Lord Jesus, they built such a network of philosophy, man's wisdom, that they couldn't tell which part was tradition and which part was the Word of God. So much so that they even had the arrogance to challenge the Lord Jesus Christ himself in Mark 7:5. And what did they say? Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? That was their thinking. This is what the Lord responds, verses 8 to 9. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. Tradition like this, as one explains, is just perpetuated human ignorance. And it wasn't just the Jews either. It was the Gentiles who had their traditions too. And so they passed them on, perpetuating error. What about the basic principles of the world? Well, let me summarize what Paul is saying here. He's pointing out the fact that they presented as higher knowledge, higher understanding, but ultimately it's very base and very simplistic worldly thought. So to turn to this would mean turning from the divine, mature, enduring truth of the Word of God back to human, fallible, immature religion and thinking which gets its being from the world and not from God. Galatians 4:3, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. In Galatians, Paul pinpoints the religion that was espoused by many Jews. And in Colossae, it was likely that that was coming together with Gentile religions too. But whatever it is, it's the same old basic human religion. And you say to me, well, what's that? I'll tell you what it is. Salvation by works. However you dress it up, that's what it is. Salvation by works. Hebrews 5 uses the same language, and it means basic human religion, all coming from man's own design, man's own thinking, perpetuated error. And you get it over and over again. Someone with some new insight, some new knowledge, some deeper understanding, but all they offer is terrible distortion, man-made, immature, empty thinking that is unable to give any real answers, unable to truly know God and find God, because its origin is from this fallen world. Real insight, real depth, real maturity, the truth that satisfies, is found nowhere else apart from the divine word of God. That's Paul's point. But you know, I'll just say this. As one commentator points out, it also hints at this. It's the fascination that people had with associating spirits and significance to a mystical realm like the stars and the planets. You know, Julius Caesar and Alexander the Great are examples of those who believed emphatically in the influence of the stars. And they were gripped with the thinking that their destiny was set by the stars, and the influence of the spirits through these stars determined their lives. Do you know what's frightening? Many Christians still read horoscopes. You know, they believe that they were at their mercy unless you had a secret knowledge of being able to interpret them. And along came the false teachers with their apparent insight without any credibility. Oh, we've got the secret understanding. We've got the interpretation of the stars for you. Jesus Christ can't save you. He can't save you from the stars and the planets. You need our special revelation, and they bought it. It's ludicrous. And it's likely that some of the believers in Colossae have been saved out of that, or maybe had lingering thoughts. What if that was right? And so Paul warns them, keep away from all of those things. Don't even dabble in them, because it all stems from this fallen, terrible thinking, infantile, empty, deceitful, and it will trap you, and it will ruin you. And we have Christ, and he is sufficient to save, and in him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is enough. And that's really what I want to emphasize as we close. Are you gripped in this human thinking? Or are you complete in the Savior? You know, all of this, as it says in verse 8, is not after Christ. And notice, I love this, Paul just shifts, doesn't he? And he accelerates into the glorious peaks and wonders of Christ. And all that the believer is in him, verses 9 to 10, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You're complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Forget all that empty nonsense. You're complete in Christ. Get rid of all the man-made religion and tradition and thinking. In Christ alone dwells all the eternal, ongoing, continuous divinity, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you believe it. You're complete in him. And when it speaks of the Godhead, Paul is saying he is the essence of deity. He is God, was God, always will be God. And yet he took human nature to himself when he came. And he retains that humanity as the God-man will retain it through all eternity. But he was, he is, forever will be God. It isn't like the false teachers were saying that Christ isn't God or that his deity came and went. No, in him dwells all the fullness. And what does that mean for you, believer? It means you don't need man's thinking. You don't need philosophy. Because if he is the fullness of God, you're complete in him. The one who rules over all things, all spiritual principalities and powers, all angelic beings, you're in him. And you're safe and you're complete. And it's present tense. You are complete in Christ and you will be for all eternity. You know, you think of the fall, it's a tragedy, you know. When man fell, he became in a state of incompleteness. The unbeliever, you if you're an unbeliever this morning, you're incomplete. You're out of fellowship. They're morally incomplete because their standard of conduct is fallen. They cannot live up to God's standard. They're mentally incomplete because they're incapable of knowing the truth, nor do they want to know the truth. But when a person is saved, they are complete in Christ. And Peter says that the believer becomes a partaker of the divine nature, and it deals with all that incompleteness. So that spiritually, they're given fellowship with God. Morally, they recognize God's standard, and though only righteous in Christ, they desire to live pleasing to God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and there's purpose. They're mentally complete because they know the truth which satisfies, and they have the Holy Spirit who leads them into all truth. It's incredible. And when you became a Christian, in Christ you received everything you need. Everything. Peter said, we have in Christ all things that pertain to life and godliness. You don't need all that nonsense laid aside. You don't need special revelation, whether it be Joseph Smith and his Book of Mormon or some self-styled spokesperson for heaven, apostle so-and-so and all the rest, or some interpreter of the stars or sun, young, moon, or whoever. You don't need all that if in Christ you rest. It's wonderful. No more groping around for the truth and meaning and purpose. In Christ I have all things. Do you have that? Do you know such assurance because of him? You don't need anything else but him. And this morning you're either gripped in the clutches of human philosophy and empty deceit, groping around in darkness, which keeps you lost in incompleteness, bound in sin and despair. And the human wisdom which you follow may sound very high and very intellectual and lofty, but it's the same old erroneous thinking that has been passed on from one generation to the next. Or you're in Christ and you're liberated from that destructive grip, and you have life in him and completeness in him and hope in him and purpose in him and forgiveness in him and reconciliation with God in him. Where are you this morning? You know, we'll look more at what it means to be complete in Christ next time, but it is staggering to know that if we're in Christ, we're forgiven. We are right with God, complete in him, the life of God in us, the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, empowering us to live for the glory of God, guiding us into all truth that gives meaning to life and to eternity. It's incredible that God should break into our lives, should draw us to himself, that we might know the truth that sets us free. And if you're not in Christ, you're a captive, and you're a captive to destruction. Oh, friend, if you're here this morning and you're still struggling with believing the philosophy of man which says that Christ isn't enough, that Christ can't save you, or that Christianity is all this, that, and the other, it's my prayer that the Holy Spirit will show you and convict you and reveal to you the emptiness of worldly thinking, and that you will know that it is only in the Word of God that you find truth, and only in Jesus Christ that you will find salvation from sin and completeness for time and for eternity. Philosophy or Christ, which one is your position today? I pray that it's Christ, and if it is, you're complete in him. Amen. We'll stand to sing together our final hymn, 587, a great affirmation of this hope. Now I have found the ground wherein sure my soul's anchor may remain, the wounds of Jesus for my sin. 587.